Lord, we thank you for this time, God. I thank you for everyone that came tonight, Lord. I pray that you would bless the sacrifice of time and effort and attention. And Lord, we would gain from you whatever it is you want to speak into our lives. God, we know that you have us here for a purpose. Lord, in your sovereignty, we know that you bring us to places to hear your word and get messages across to us. And we know you speak in various ways, but we ask tonight that you would speak to each of us through your word. So fill us with your spirit. Help us to really be intentional and focus on how this particular text affects us, how it still is living and powerful, and how you want to get something across to us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Ezekiel chapter 23. We split up this chapter into two teachings. Last week, we introduced Ezekiel 23, and we looked at these two sinful sisters, right? We had Oholah and Oholibah, which were names and references to the capitals of the southern tribe, being Jerusalem, Oholibah, and then you had the northern tribe, which was Samaria. And we discussed the significance of these names. We'll look at the significance of Judah's name as we continue on through this passage. But we see that Samaria, being the capital of the northern tribe after the split in 1 Kings chapter 12, Rehoboam took the southern tribes, Jeroboam took the northern tribes. We see that they fell into idolatry right off the bat. Jeroboam built those two golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Samaria, to prevent people from going to the temple and worshiping Yahweh in the temple, which was the command for people to go to the temple at least three times a year to worship God. And give him his due and provide sacrifices. And each feast had a different requirement. So Jeroboam sets up these golden calves, and immediately the northern tribes fall into idolatry. Not only that, we see in the beginning of this chapter, in Ezekiel 23, they started lusting after the Assyrians and after the Assyrian gods, and they wanted to be like the Assyrians. They wanted to be like the world. So God essentially said, you want to be like the world? Here you go. And it was the Assyrians that actually ended up destroying the northern kingdom and taking them captive in 721 BC. Now he addresses Jerusalem, and he says essentially, you've fallen into the same pattern of your elder sister because she fell first, and you're going to suffer the same consequences. The title of this teaching is the same as the last, as I mentioned to you, Two Sinful Sisters. Two Sinful Sisters in this specific passage. In the second half, we'll be in verses 22 all the way to verses 49. God is going to focus more on Judah, specifically Jerusalem and the harlotry that she committed. Judah, we see, prostituted herself out to the Babylonians and the Babylonian gods, and they fell into the same worldliness and carnality as the Babylonians and some of the surrounding nations. She's proven to be unfaithful to her husband, Yahweh. So God, just like he did with the northern tribes, he's going to give Judah over to her harlotry and give her over to the surrounding nations, which will ultimately destroy her. We'll see that right off the bat in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 22. It says, therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. God declares that the same nations that Judah lusted after are going to be the same nations that ultimately destroy her. This is point number one. Our lustful lovers will become our destroyers. Our lustful lovers will become our destroyers. Judah lusted after these nations. These nations lusted after her. She desired to be in the hands of the Babylonians, and God would ultimately give her over to the Babylonians. Now, it's important to remember this name, Oholibah. It means my tent is in her. This was significant. Why? Because the tabernacle and then the temple was right there in Jerusalem, meaning that Judah had every reason to not fall into idolatry. They had the priesthood. They had the lineage of Davidic kings, as we mentioned last week. They had the temple there to worship God directly. They had everything they needed to live a righteous life, but they ultimately turned from Yahweh and put their trust in their lovers. Remember, there's a very graphic text as we ended last week, some wild stuff that God says, but he speaks in such a graphic way through Ezekiel. Why? To get their attention. He's calling them prostitutes. Like, if you called me a prostitute, that would like get my attention, right? Like, God called me a prostitute, like that would really get my attention. And that's what God is doing here. He's calling Judah a prostitute, and she has prostituted herself out to her lovers. She's given herself over to idols. She's fallen into this carnal, idolatrous behavior. Paul talks about this, referencing all mankind in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, just read a portion of the text. He says here, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And the text goes on. We see this pattern throughout Ezekiel. We see this pattern throughout the Bible. And I use Romans 1 a lot because it's a perfect illustration. God says it right there. When we give ourselves over to idols, God will give us over to those idols, and it will result ultimately in our destruction. It's the sins that we're most infatuated with that are the sins which will ultimately destroy us. So if we set our hearts and our minds on money and make money our God, money will ultimately destroy us. If we set our minds and our hearts on appearing to be a certain way, when we make our image our focus, when it's all about how I appear, whether that's spiritually or physically, then that's going to rob me of what? It's going to rob me of what really matters in life. It's going to rob me of my relationship with God. It's going to rob me of my relationship with others. When I make sexual immorality my God, or a substance my God, or whatever the case may be, God makes it clear, if you worship any other God but Yahweh, it's going to lead to your destruction. And as we mentioned last week, the sins we love the most will be the sins that lead to our downfall. This is exactly what God is saying to Judah. It was the nations that she lusted after which ultimately came against her, and they came from every side, it says. He says here in verse 23, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. So he tells them essentially there's going to be this powerhouse that comes against you, which helps you to know that there is no way for escape. But he also mentions the governors and rulers and captains and men of renown. If you remember last week, those are the very types of people that the nation lusted after. They liked how they were dressed. These messengers went to Babylon. They saw the Babylonian court, and they're like, hey, we want to be just like them. Look at how they dress. They're strong, they're tall, they're good looking, they wear purple, they wear these garments that are beautiful. We want to be just like them. And the people they wanted to be just like were the people that ultimately destroyed them. This is why God mentions the governors and rulers and captains. That's who they wanted to be like. Ezekiel 23, verse 24, and they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. So God was putting the judgment of Judah in the hands of primarily the Babylonians and these other nations that the Babylonians recruited to destroy Judah. It's kind of wild. And we don't completely understand where the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man meets. But he would use the Babylonians to judge Judah, but he would still hold the Babylonians accountable, and he would ultimately judge the Babylonians. They were his tool of judgment, but they were still held accountable for the evil that they committed. Look what he says in verse 25. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. First, looking back at the beginning of verse 25, God says, I will set my jealousy against you. God's jealousy for Israel was one of the things that drove him. See, God is not jealous of us. He's jealous for us. And he wants the best for us, just like he wanted the best for Israel. And he knew the way she was going was the wrong way. So it wasn't like he wanted to be like Israel. He was jealous for her. He wanted the best for her. And she chose the worst for herself. So he acts in jealousy to ultimately bring her back to himself, which we will see through the end of the Babylonian exile. But look what also he says here. This is wild. He says in verse 25, they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears. He's being dead serious. These nations would not be gentle with Judah. They were going to be furious. They were going to be vicious. In fact, we see an excerpt from a former king of Assyria, not at the same exact time period, but in the ancient world, the Assyrians were known for their cruelty. The Babylonians as well, not as cruel as the Assyrians, but we see in the text the Assyrians would be involved. And listen to this. This king has this excerpt. I'll try to say his name. His name is Ashur-nasir-pal, king of Assyria. He explains how he conquered this certain city, not Judah, but this is how they rolled. He said, I burnt 3,000 captives. Okay, so the people that are captive, he burnt them. They can't defend themselves. He burns them alive, 3,000 captives. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I flayed Hulea, their city ruler, like cut his skin off, and draped his skin over the wall of the city. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms, hands, noses, ears, extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. When God says that these nations are going to deal furiously with Judah, he's serious. God isn't commending this behavior, though. He's not saying, like, this is okay. God has foreknowledge. He has foresight. He's seen the whole thing play out. He knows every decision we're ever going to make. He knew the play out of Judah, though he gave him so many chances. He knew exactly what was going to happen to them, and he knew the destruction that was going to come and how furious these nations were going to be and how vicious and cruel they would be to the people of Judah. So he speaks with a foreknowledge, knowing exactly how the judgment would play out. The text continues, jumping to verse 27. It says, thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. This judgment would be so severe that Judah would cease from her lewdness. She would cease from her harlotry. When she came back to Jerusalem, she would never be the same. This is point number two. God will do what it takes to make us cease from sin. God will do what it takes to make us cease from sin. No PowerPoint. I'll tell you, say it one more time. God will do what it takes to make us cease from sin. Good news, we ordered a new projector. It'll be here on Tuesday, okay? So, yeah. So, Sunday we'll still have to suffer through the lack of technology. But, you know, we got a new one. It's brighter. It's better. So, we see that he is going to make sure through this judgment that Judah doesn't fall into the same sinful behavior. This is what God does with us. We will either respond to God's light or we will respond to his heat. We will respond to his light or we will respond to his heat. He's going to get a response from us one way or another. And not because he's mean and he's controlling, it's because he loves us. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. If you want to flip there, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the author of Hebrews is quoting Proverbs, but he elaborates on it further, speaking of God's discipline for his children, for those who are his. And he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Look at verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there from a father? Son is there whom a father does not chasten. But if you are without chastening, of which which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." The Bible says if God has never disciplined us for sin, then we're not legitimate children of God. Human parents discipline their children when they mess up. And depending on how the child messed up determines how we discipline them, right? It could be time out. It could be grounding for a long period of time. It could be a spanking. And the more severe the sin and the more rebellious the child, the more severe the consequences. And this is how God rolls. When we continue in sin, he's forced to discipline us. It says in verse 11, look at this, of chapter 12. He says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So he says straight up, God's going to walk you through some painful seasons when you're not walking the course, when you're not staying the course. He says, it's painful, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. Meaning those who respond to the discipline of God and repent, it's going to yield fruit. God's doing something through the pain. He's doing something through the discipline. Why? Because he's a good father. And this is what God is doing with Judah. This was the only way at this point to purge her of her idolatrous ways. And sometimes that's the only way for God to purge us of our sinful behavior. How does this work practically? It can come in the form of physical sickness. Not that all sickness is discipline from God. Sometimes it is what it is. It can come through circumstances. It can come through loss. It can come through broken relationships. It can come through losses of jobs. It can come through all kinds of things. And we got to discern, hey, is God disciplining me for a sin in my life that I'm not seeing? Is he trying to get me on the right track? Or is this just happenstance and part of the fall? Sometimes it's either or, but oftentimes when we continue in a pattern of sin, it's just a matter of time before we experience God's heat. So we can walk in the light and experience the comfort of God, experience fellowship with God, or we can step out of the light, walk in the darkness until the heat catches up to us. The heat caught up to Judah. He says, not only does he want to make her cease from her lewdness and harlotry, look back at verse 27, brought from the land of Egypt, but also so that you will not lift your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt anymore. Through this judgment, we see that God would not just purge Judah of her idolatrous ways. He wanted her to completely forget about it. He wanted her not even to remember the idolatry of Judah, to not even think about it. He desired Judah to stop looking back at the idols of Egypt and start looking forward to this perfect fellowship that they had the opportunity of experiencing with God. It's point number three. Start looking forward and stop looking backward. Stop looking forward, start looking forward, and stop looking backward. That was the problem. They kept looking back to Egypt. Their idolatrous ways followed them all the way to Egypt. And we saw last week, it grew worse. Their lust for the Babylonians was even more than their lust for the Egyptians, because they didn't cut the lust out. They didn't cut their idolatrous ways out. So it grew. And God's saying, stop looking back and lusting after these idols and these carnal behaviors. Start looking forward, because I got a plan for you. I got something special for you. But Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I forget who I was as a Pharisee. I forget the sins that I've committed as a Christian. Okay, I'm looking forward. It doesn't mean mentally he completely forgot me. He says, I'm not putting my mind on that stuff anymore. I'm not putting my mind on who I was before Christ. I'm not setting my mind on the failures that I've had while I've walked with Christ. I'm moving forward. Why? Because today's a new day. And I get to be who God called me to be today. I'm not going to let the guilt and the shame and all these things build up in my life so I walk through life as a failure, because God called me a conqueror. So he's telling the Israelites, quit looking back at Egypt. Set your eyes on the promised land. I gave you this land so that we could connect, so that we could be in fellowship. This is the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, and this is what God wants for us. But as long as we keep setting our hearts and our minds back on Egypt, we're not going to experience the fullness of the promised land and our relationship with the Lord. He wants them to look forward and forget what was behind them in Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 23. Verse 28, for thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. So God says, I'm gonna deliver you into the hands of the people that you had these idolatrous, harlotrous relationships with. Because he's using symbolism as them being a harlot, a prostitute. These very nations that they had sexual acts with, spiritually speaking, are the very nations that now hate them and are going to kill them. We see a biblical principle here. Sex without love results in hate. Sex without love results in hate. What do I mean? We see it in the Bible. If you want to write this down, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15. In 2 Samuel 13, 15, if you remember, we were going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we see Amnon, he raped his sister Tamar. He was infatuated with her. He lusted after her. It was his half-sister, and he ended up raping her. And after he raped her, it says that he hated her. He hated her. Because it wasn't real love. It was lust. And it was just this physical connection. It was just this physical attraction. But there was no actual love there. And we're not even going to talk about the fact, the incest and everything that goes with that. But we see this in Ezekiel. We see this in 2 Samuel. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we've ever had carnal relationships before we came to Christ, sex before marriage, anything like that, we can relate to this on some level when we give our bodies without our hearts. A weird thing tends to happen. Because in us, we know it's wrong, even though the world justifies it. In us, we know it's wrong, and sometimes what will result is we'll have a self-hate because of what we did, because God placed this morality in us, and we'll project that self-hate onto the other person. And you see so many whack, messed-up relationships when you see people having sex before marriage and having kids before marriage. And all this turmoil and conflict and confusion. Why? Because that's not the way it was meant to be. It's sex without love, and it results in absolute destruction. And this is what God is pointing to as he uses this illustration. The very people that they gave themselves to sexually, speaking spiritually again, are the very people that hate him now and are going to destroy them. Not only that, he says, they're going to, in verse 29, take away all you have worked for. They're going to take away everything. Judah's idolatry cost her to lose everything. She lost everything. She gave it all up. Our persistent sinful behaviors, if we continue to practice sin without repentance, whether it's some form of idolatry or sexual immorality, whatever it is, it's going to cost us to lose everything. And it starts with our relationship with God. It'll start when you lose your joy. And when we practice sin, it's just a matter of time before we lose our joy. Why? Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. And when we grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit, we're not listening to the Spirit, guess what? Guess what's the first thing to go? The fruit. That we're not experiencing the peace, we're not experiencing the joy. And so when you run into a Christian that never has joy, I get it, you go through seasons of sorrow and sadness, that happens, and the Bible talks about that. Jesus himself mourned, but I'm talking about this persistent lack of joy, this lack of love, this lack of peace. That's a true Christian. That's a Christian that's in sin the majority of the time. So it starts with our loss and our relationship with the Lord, which leads to a loss of fruit. And when we lose or diminish, I'm not talking about losing salvation or anything like that. I'm talking about hindering our relationship with the Lord, quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. Once that gets lost, guess what starts happening? Start losing relationships with other people. Broken relationships in the home. Broken relationships between co-workers and friends and family members and all these different things. So I put this barrier up between me and God, and now I have this barrier up between other people. And it trickles down to losing more and more and more. And God will allow us to lose everything until we wake up and we see our sin for what it is, and we repent. This is what he was doing with Judah. He says their nakedness would be uncovered. Their harlotry would be uncovered. He would expose them for who they are. If we don't expose ourselves, God will eventually expose us. It tells us that in Ephesians. Judah was supposed to be a vessel of honor. She became a vessel of dishonor, and God wouldn't let her continue that way. Ezekiel chapter 23. Verse 30, I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will put her cup in your hand. God says that because Judah experienced or fell into the same pattern of sinful behavior and idolatrous ways as her sister Samaria, the northern kingdom, she's going to suffer the same consequences. They're going to drink the same cup. And he continues to describe this cup. It's the cup of his wrath. Look at verse 32. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. We see this cup of wrath referred to in the Old Testament, and then it's referred to in the New Testament as well. But he tells them, you're going to drink the cup of wrath, and it's going to be painful to drink. It is deep and wide. He says, this cup of wrath is going to cause national confusion, national drunkenness. He's not talking about physical drunkenness. They're going to be confused, not know what's going on. It's going to cause sorrow. It's going to cause pain. It's going to cause, he even says, horror. The cup of God's wrath is no joke. Even Jesus, thinking about drinking the cup of God's wrath, caused him so much anguish that he was bleeding through his forehead. You remember what he said in Luke 22:42? In Luke 22:42, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. He didn't want to experience primarily the pain of that separation with his father. It caused him deep anguish. He couldn't even fathom hardly being separated for from his Father who he had been united with for all eternity. But Jesus, he drank that cup like a champ. And thank God he did. Because if he wouldn't have drank that cup, we'd be subjected to that cup. But now, if we put our faith in Christ, we're no longer subjected to the cup of God's wrath. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he became sin who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus drank the cup. But Judas got to drink the cup. And God says the cup is going to be painful to drink. Verse 34, you shall drink and drain it. You got to drink all of it. Every last drop. You shall break its shards and tear it at your own breast, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. This is where it all started. Judah's decline started the moment that she forgot God. Point number four, forgetting God leads to spiritual adultery. Forgetting God leads to spiritual adultery. Forgetting God leads to spiritual adultery. When I say spiritual adultery, as described in Ezekiel, it's again really putting anything above God in our lives. We don't always think of making jobs a priority over God's spiritual adultery, but God says you're playing the harlot when we do that, or when we put a habit or a hobby or something else in place of God. He says you're committing spiritual adultery. And that happens when we forget the love of God. We forget the grace of God. We forget everything that Jesus has done in our lives. We take the grace for granted. We consider grace licensed to do whatever we want. And this is where that vicious cycle starts. The moment we forget God and his goodness is the moment that we'll betray him. This is what happened to Judah. This is what led to her downfall. She rejected the grace of God for moments of pleasure. That's what it was. That's what it came down to. I'm going to forget God. I'm going to neglect God. I'm going to forget like he's here. I'm going to forget everything he's done for me because I wanted to experience pleasure in the moment. And because of that, she again lost everything. It's like Esau. In Genesis chapter 25, if you remember, Jacob deceived his father, pretending to be Esau. He got the blessing, but he still had to persuade Esau to give him the blessing so he wouldn't fight with him over that. So Esau came back. He was really hungry. Jacob made this stew, and Esau is starving, and he says, give me the stew. And Jacob says, okay, give me your birthright, and I'll give you the stew. What did Esau do? Okay, I'll give you my birthright. He was granted as the firstborn son to receive double the amount that Jacob would receive. Not only that, he would carry on the name as the spiritual leader of the household. There's two parts to the birthright. The double inheritance, and you were the spiritual leader of the household. So Jacob got both of those, and he got it for a cup of soup. Esau, he sold his inheritance for a moment of pleasure. And that's what we do so often. When we fall into sin, we're selling ourselves short of everything God wants for us for a moment of pleasure, for a cup of soup. But we don't always think of the long term. We think of how is this going to please me in the moment. Esau lost everything for that, for a moment of pleasure. What are we willing to lose for a moment of pleasure? Judah lost everything. Forgot God. That's why it's so important to remember God. In fact, God commanded the Israelites to remember him, to remember all that he did. Look at Deuteronomy 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at a few verses. He talks about remembering him, remembering why he brought them through the wilderness to humble them and test them and to see what was in their hearts. And then look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. He says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forgot the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. He talks about feeding them in the manna in the wilderness. And then look at verse 17. Then you say in your heart, after they forgot God, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. So this was a commandment. They were commanded to remember God. Why? Because he knew the moment that they forgot, they would turn their backs on him and think that they had something to do with all the blessings in their life. That's why it's so important for us to remember God. Remember him. Consider him. Think about it. Think about what he's done for you in the past. Think about all, no matter what you're going through, think about what God has done for you in the past. All the prayers he answered, how he delivered you in the beginning, how he continued to change you, how he continued to bless you. But think about what he's doing now. Maybe it's a difficult season. Maybe it's a season of blessing. I don't know. And then consider all he's going to do for you in the future, more than we could hope, think, or imagine. That's a promise from God. But when we forget God and we neglect God and we turn our backs on God, that's when we start slipping up. That's when we start declining. And that's exactly what happened to Judah. They forgot God. It says in Ezekiel 23, verse 36, the Lord also said to me, son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. When he says judgment, again, he says he's bringing it, the Hebrew, he's bringing a case. He says it's not Ezekiel's job to condemn them. He's like the lawyer. God's the judge. Ezekiel's the lawyer. Bring this case against him. He's like the defense attorney. Bring this case against them. Declare to them their abominations. It says in verse 37, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. These are the primary sins that God is addressing. The northern tribes and the southern tribes both committed more sins than these, but these are the primary sins God is addressing. They committed adultery. They didn't honor the marriage covenant. And why is that so crucial? There are many reasons for marriage, but the biggest reason for marriage, the number one reason is it's a reflection of our relationship with Christ. It's a reflection of our relationship with Christ. And God does a lot through marriage. Be fruitful and multiply, the sanctification process, all that. But from the beginning, it was meant to be a picture of our relationship with Christ, us being the bride and him being the groom. And they defiled that covenant. So they corrupted that perfect imagery of our relationship with Christ. Not only that, they were spilling blood. They were killing people. They committed adultery with their idols. They were putting things before God in their lives, and they even sacrificed their sons. And this one comes up so often in Ezekiel. Remember, they sacrificed their sons to the god Molech, burned them alive. And this is like, think about this. Like, Jesus says the greatest commandments is to love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. They are sacrificing their sons to a false god. That is like just breaking all the commandments right there in just one act. They're worshiping idols. They're killing their children whom God provided. He says, I gave you those kids. Those kids are a blessing for me. And you killed them. You destroyed them. This is the sin that I think God brings up the most in Ezekiel, or speaks the most about, because I think it's the one that broke his heart the most. They completely turned their back on God, and they were so far gone that judgment was the only way to bring them back. Verse 38, moreover, they have done this to me. He's taking it personally. Listen to what they did. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children from their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Sacrificing their kids in the morning, come into the temple in the afternoon. That's what they were doing. No remorse, no regret, no repentance. Just, this is okay. This is what the Babylonians do. This is what the Assyrians do. We worship multiple gods. Now we'll sacrifice our kids to Molech and worship Yahweh in the afternoon on the Sabbath. They thought it was okay. They thought God didn't care. Maybe they thought God didn't see. But sometimes, in a similar sense, many Christians do this today. They come to church on Sunday to worship Yahweh. Meanwhile, the night before, they're wiling out and partying and getting wasted. Or throughout the week, they're worshiping their idols. God is not on the forefront of their mind whatsoever. It's all about me, selfishness, whatever God I feel like worshiping this week. And then here comes Sunday, all raising hands and worshiping Jesus. See, we can proclaim His name and still profane His house. We can proclaim His name and still profane His house. That's what the people were doing. Yeah, we'll worship Yahweh, but we're going to worship other gods as well. God demands to be the only one that's worshipped. It doesn't work the other way. As we mentioned last week, quoting Jesus in Matthew 6, He said, you can't worship God and mammon. You'll learn to hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. It doesn't work that way. Ezekiel 23, verse 40. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came, and you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. So Israel and Judah, the northern kingdoms, southern kingdoms, they were bold in their idolatry. They were getting all like pretty. They weren't like being secretive about it. Like, they didn't even like, they were so far gone, they didn't even see it as wrong. They were so bold in their sin, they sought it out. It wasn't like idolatry fell into their lap. They sought out idolatry, sending messengers. Mentions the painted eyes and adorned themselves, again describing them as a prostitute to attract these males. They weren't slipping up in sin. They weren't falling into sin. They were diving into it. They were immersing themselves into it. And as Christians, we're called not to dive into sin, not to immerse ourselves into sin. In fact, if you want to write this down, in 1 John 3:9, John writes, actually, let's look at it so I can give you a little bit of context. 1 John, he's speaking in this chapter about the difference between sons of the devil and sons of God. We don't think about this very often, but we're born into this world in the spiritual sense as sons of the devil. We're under the authority of the God of this world. He says you're either one or the other. And then he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Okay, now, John is not saying that if you're a believer, you live a sinless lifestyle. In fact, in chapter 2 in the beginning, he says, if you don't say that you've sinned, you're a liar, and you make God a liar. We're all sinners. In the Greek, he's specifically saying practicing sin. Okay, he's saying if you're a Christian, you can't continue to practice in sin without conviction, without remorse, and without eventually repentance. It's just that when we're in sin, if you're a Christian, you know that conviction just weighs on you. It bears on you. The restlessness, the lack of joy, the whatever results in that conviction ultimately leads us to repentance, or the heat of God leads us to repentance. The point is, as Christians, yeah, we're going to fall into sin, but don't jump into it. Don't dive into it. Grace is for the fall, not the jump. Okay? Grace is for the fall, not the jump. It's not, I'm jumping into sin, God's grace, God's mercy tomorrow. That helps God understand. You don't understand grace. I get you're going to fall, you're going to slip up, but don't be jumping into it. Don't be seeking it out. As Christians, that doesn't fly with Jesus. If we abandon our allegiance to Christ, to fulfill the lust of our flesh, we can't expect protection from Christ. Why? Because we're stepping out of His love. We're stepping out of His bubble. We're stepping out of His protection. We're saying, hey, I'm jumping into the world. I'm jumping into my flesh. I'm jumping into the influence of the enemy. And God says, I can't protect you over there. Come back here. I can protect you here, but not over there. You're gonna get wrecked over there. And this is what Judah was doing. They were stepping outside of God's protection by prostituting themselves out to these idols and these other nations. Verse 41, you sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it on which you had set my incense and my oil. So we see in the law the priest would use incense and oil to perform acts of worship and sacrifices. Now they're using the incense and the oil to worship their gods, these false gods, not Yahweh. They're taking the blessings of God and using the blessings of God to worship their idols. They're taking the tools that God has given them to live a righteous lifestyle, to worship Him, and they're turning around and using these things as tools to worship their idols. He says in verse 42, the sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabians were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrist and beautiful crowns on their heads. So, as the people rejected God, they were in this carefree state. They felt carefree. They didn't have a care in the world. There's no conviction. There's no fear of the Lord. And they would have these parties, these festivals where they would worship false gods. And it attracted the Sabians. The Sabians were nomads in the wilderness. And now Judah's getting caught up with the Sabians. She's lusting after them. Her sin is getting worse. Listen, before she was lusting after the captains and the governments, the governors and the noblemen, and now she's like lusting after the nomads, the wilderness people. Her standards are just dropping. That's what the text is implying. She's so immersed in idolatry, her standards for good living have just diminished. She's just accepting whatever man will come into her life. This is true for people who continue to destroy themselves with idolatry. They're attracting just the scum of the earth. And that's what we do. When we fall into a pattern of idolatry, we attract the most scummy people in the world. And that's where they're at. It's not like the Babylonians and the Assyrians were better people. But the text is implying like they're just setting their standards so low now. Verse 43, then I said, concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now? And she with them. So God's like astonished. Literally the text implies Judah has been worn out as a harlot through all her sexual immorality. Like she is an old prostitute that nobody wants. Will they still want her now? But look, it's interesting. Verse 44, yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ohola and Holiba, the lewd women. So it says that the nation still took advantage of her. Even though she was a worn out harlot, they still took advantage of her. They took from her whatever they could. Verse 45, but righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. Judah, not a care in the world, doesn't see her sin for what it is, but God says that anyone who's righteous, righteous judges who can see clearly, that will see her sinful behavior. Even if she doesn't see it, other people will see it and she'll be judged according to it. Verse 46, for thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. So we see this assembly is brought together to execute Judah. That's what the text is implying. This assembly, these armies, the Babylonians and the nations that come with her are going to execute judgment on Judah. It says they're going to stone Judah and burn her with fire. Now, this is interesting. in the law, if you committed adultery and you were caught committing adultery, or was found out, the two people committing adultery, they were stoned to death. If you want to write this down, it's in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 tells us the capital punishment specifically for those who were caught in the act of adultery. The Mishnah says this. The Mishnah says that people who were caught in the act of adultery were actually first put in a 3-foot pile of cow manure. Okay, they would stand in it, and then they would stone them from that place to just humiliate them, embarrass them, and they put their head in the manure. And then after that, they would plant a tree in that manure so that the tree would grow to remind other people not to commit adultery. And this is what God is doing with Judah. It would be stones that destroyed the city wall. This wasn't a coincidence. They would use siege weapons to destroy the walls of Jerusalem so that they could destroy the people. Ezekiel makes it clear that Judah is being punished as an adulteress according to the law. Ezekiel 23:48, "Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness." Just as in the Mishnah, they would plant that tree as a lesson for the other people in the city not to commit that act. That's what he's doing with the entire city of Jerusalem. This is going to be a sign that everybody looks at the destruction of Jerusalem. They go, "Don't worship idols." Okay, this was Yahweh's judgment. It was public. It was meant to embarrass them. And lastly, verse 49, "They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God." Israel would pay for her sins. She would pay for her consequences. And as God continues to say, "Hey, listen, I know this is a tough season in life, and many people are going to suffer in this season. Many people that you love are going to suffer in this season, but through this season, you're going to know who's Lord, that I am Lord, and your idols cannot help you. I will help you. God's going to help them. He's going to restore them." His hand was forced. It was the only way they could learn their lesson. And God did what he had to do to prevent them from falling back into the same form of idolatry. As we mentioned, they would come back to Jerusalem never committing those same acts of idolatry. We see that God has not given up on his wife Israel. He hasn't given up on her. He makes it very, very clear that he's not okay with her committing adultery. And as she committed adultery, he said, "Okay, I'm not okay with this, but if that's what you want, I'm going to give you over to these husbands that are going to abuse you and destroy you." And that's how we see the destruction of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But in connection to our relationship with Christ, we're referred to as the bride of Christ. But we can rest assured that Jesus will never give up on those who are his. He's never going to give up for his give up on his bride. He loves his bride to death. He gave himself for his bride. But Jesus is also not okay with us being unfaithful. He's not okay with us putting other things before him in our life. It breaks his heart. And it forces his hand. Either he gives us up to our idols and lets our idols destroy us so we come running back home, or he brings the heat and he disciplines us. But he'll do what he needs to do to produce faithfulness in his bride. He's a faithful groom. He's faithful even when we're faithless. But he wants to produce faithfulness in us. When we go astray, when we act like spiritual harlots, putting other things before him, then we're putting him in a situation where he's forced to intervene. He's faithful. He wants us to be faithful. And to be faithful comes down to daily choices. Am I going to put Jesus first today? Am I going to put him first this morning? Am I going to put him first in my relationship with my spouse, with my family? Am I going to put him first at work? Am I going to put him first with what I watch, with what I hear, with what I do? Am I going to put him first in everything? Or am I going to be a faithless bride? We get to make that decision every day. But always be faithful. He asks us to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. God, you're such a good groom as we continue to see. And we like Judah, maybe not to the same degree, but we like Judah sometimes play the harlot, God. We sometimes don't have our priorities in order. Sometimes we get mixed up. We focus on things that aren't as important, and we don't focus on the things that are important, Lord. So I pray that you would help us be mindful to remember who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do and what you're going to do, that we would put you first in everything, Lord, that we would not play the harlot, that we would be faithful because you are faithful. Lord, so help us to be mindful, to make faithful decisions every day, even as we go home tonight, as we go through this week, this month, this year. In Jesus' name, amen.